I was looking up at the podium at this class, and I thought of the Lord's statement about giving a cup of water in His name, and I thought, and you even add ice. That's pretty nice. I think that's the measure of a good assembly. So we're done. We can go. It's good to be with you this morning, and I was kidding with Brenda when I came in that, you know, the chapel that I attend in Oakville, Hopedale Bible Chapel, which I usually say that's the place where Willie Burnett goes, because everyone knows then, you know, where I mean and what I mean. And it's only about a 15-minute drive for me, and I thought, isn't it funny that my family and I usually just make it on time or just after the first hymn has started, and yet I can go 2 hours away and make it on time. I don't understand the logic. I guess it's the rest of the family, not my fault. At least that's what I'm sticking to. So, this isn't being recorded, is it? Okay. Great. Take the computers away when I get home. Let's just take a moment and pray again, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you, Lord. We can't begin to count the blessings that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful for the health and strength that you've given to enable us to be here today. Lord, we think of those in the assembly here who are not well. We pray for your special blessing and encouragement in their hearts and lives. And Father, as we are here gathered together, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would guide in every word that is said, every thought that comes to mind. Lord, we pray that the things that we consider from your word would not go unheeded, but Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that we would be ready to respond in obedience as we look into your holy word. And we pray for wisdom and guidance and direction now, and ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and while you're doing that, I want to begin by way of a personal anecdote. I remember, I probably would have been in my early teens, I'm guessing now, since that's got to be at least 10 years ago. And that's not where you laugh. And, you know, I remember my parents going through a real revolution. And it was a powerful experience, not only for them, but for those of us as kids. I have an older sister, and I had a twin brother. He went home to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But we were all at home at the time, growing up with our parents, and My mother started to read a book that had been left to her by a gentleman who had been visiting the house. He had gone to visit some Christian neighbors up the street from us, and there was a Bible study in our neighborhood, and this family, a few houses up, began to participate in the Bible study, and eventually they came to Westmount Chapel, where we were in fellowship in Toronto. And one day this gentleman came to stay with them, and they weren't home, and so he knew that they had a connection with my parents and that my parents were believers. And so he came and stayed at our house. And I would say that visit, that one overnight visit, forever changed the direction of our family, the path that we were on, particularly my parents' complete outlook on life. It's kind of remarkable when you think of it, that just one short visit could have such a significant impact. This gentleman came, and he stayed at their home, and he was grateful for the opportunity to have somewhere to sleep that night. And before he left the next day, he left a book. I believe the book was originally entitled The Crucified Life, and I think it has since gone under a change of title, and it's been updated. I don't know the new title. But he left a copy of the book for my parents to read, and my mom was at a place in life where things were difficult, and those of you who have kids know that sometimes life can be challenging, and just because, you know what, there's just that many personalities under the same roof to have to deal with, and my kids now are all, my youngest is 19, and the next two are in their early 20s, and so it's interesting how they've become a lot more human. I'm kidding, of course. But it's interesting how things have changed as they've grown up in that. But you know what? There's challenges. You know, there's the challenges when they're little, and then there's challenges as they are starting to, you know, want to become a little more independent and want to know the reasons for things and whatnot. And my mom was going through a tough time, and I think particularly my twin brother. He was one of those guys who was a bit of a challenge to raise, and I say that with a lot of love in my heart. He was the kind of guy who, if you walked out into the field at lunchtime from the school, and there would be a big crowd, you knew inevitably my brother would be in the middle of it, and he'd be having a fight with some kid, and it just seemed that he was always in trouble in school. And, you know, just one of those guys, you know, and school was not a happy place for him. It's funny enough, I work in special education now, and I think that he probably had a pretty significant learning disability. They just didn't label it as that during those years. And they used sometimes less than complimentary terms to describe his effort or lack thereof. And school wasn't a happy place, and he was in trouble a lot of the time. And he was a bit of a hot-tempered kid. And you know, my mom, I think, was at the point in her life where she realized that all that she had kind of thought life was going to be wasn't really turning out. And life was becoming a lot more difficult than she anticipated. And my dad was working two jobs. And so much of the time, she was left raising the three of us. And he was working very hard to try and bring money in. And some of you may even be able to, on one level or another, to relate to that. That's not an uncommon scenario. But she says, you know, in hindsight, the Lord was using all of those circumstances in her life to bring her to a point of understanding, really, his claim on her life. I say that because when this gentleman left this book at our home, she began to read it and she began to devour it. And she suddenly realized that despite the fact that she had been raised in a very good assembly, she had heard the word taught week after week, she had godly parents, all of those things, and yet there had never come a point where she had understood really what the claims of Christ were all about on the believer's life. And so she was sort of living as best she could the Christian life, and she certainly was a believer, had made a profession when she was young, but there was definitely something missing. And as she began to read this book, this man was talking about the quote-unquote crucified life. The idea, as we're going to look at in a minute, that Paul describes in Romans chapter 12 when we get to that point, that really our lives are to be fully and wholly committed to the Lord. When she began to read that and understand that, it was like a light bulb went on. And there was something revolutionary to her about this. So much so that she began to think, you know what, I think the Lord has shown me something amazing here. And she wanted to show my dad. Well, my dad wasn't nearly as interested in these things. And so, you know, day after day, week after week, she was trying to get him to take a look at this book. And he really didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so my mom's pretty creative. She started hiding his books. And she started, you know, just tucking them away in other places so that he couldn't find them. And he would go to bed at night and he'd say, Ruby, where's that book? And I'm not sure if she was entirely honest, but somehow she claimed she maybe didn't know or maybe she'd moved them. I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt that she was straight up and honest and just said she'd pack them away or something. I don't know. But, you know, she kept hiding books. Eventually, until there was nothing else sitting there but his Bible in this other book, and he read it. And I'll tell you, the change in my parents was so remarkable. There was a fervor for seeking the Lord that we as children recognized. Now, my parents had been saved before I was ever born, but I'll tell you, there was a change in their lives. And no longer were their lives committed to sort of, you know, pursuing, you know, the house and the car and the family and all of that stuff. Those things all had their place. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ was center and central to everything that they thought and did. And we as kids saw that occur. And it was a remarkable thing, and I've never forgotten that. And I want to talk a little bit about living as being living sacrifices, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 12. But I want to start by going back to Romans chapter 11, just for a moment. These first 11 chapters that Paul spreads out before us, and we don't have time to read the first 11 chapters before looking at chapter 12 and verse 1. But most of you, if you know your Bibles, you know that typically Paul starts his epistles with doctrine, meaning that he talks about, you know, why, who God is and why God does things the way that he does, because God acts consistently with his character. And so Paul will often talk about the character of God, who God is, and then he'll outline the ramifications of who God is and why that matters to us. And then later on in his epistles, he gets down to the, you know, where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. He starts to speak in very practical terms about the implications of belonging to God and who God is. And it's not any different when we get to the book of Romans. Interestingly enough, too, even secular, literary critics and historians and whatnot, even secular ones will tell you that of all the books of antiquity, or all the writings at least, that Romans is one of the most logical and coherent books in antiquity. I think they rate it second only to Plato's Republic. And these aren't even believers who are talking about it. And Paul, in a very masterful way, lays out all these layers of doctrine concerning who God is. And you know something, especially for the young people who are here, don't fall into the trap when you're reading the Bible of skipping to those places where you say, I want to get to the practical stuff. I think we've all been there. And there's a sense in which, I want to know how to live the Christian life. Let me tell you now, from a number of years of experience, and those who are my age or older will tell you the same thing. You cannot live the Christian life by simply trying to jump to the practical stuff and putting it on without understanding the doctrine that goes with it. Until you grasp the doctrine around the truth of who God is and why he does what he does, you know what? You're putting on clothes that aren't going to fit. You're never going to be able to live that Christian life, and you will consistently be frustrated by your efforts to live for the Lord. It's a little bit like the atheist who claims that he or she doesn't believe in God and doesn't need God to live a moral life. I remember reading it was a column in the newspaper, and it wasn't an obituary, but someone had written about a friend who had died, you know, sometime earlier, and they described him as an atheist, though, who felt he didn't need God in order to live a moral life. And I thought, you know, I would love to sit down and talk with that person, because in a matter of moments you can point out just how absurd that notion actually is. If you have no moral foundation because you don't have a moral lawgiver, then you've got nothing on which to base your morality. And if you've got nothing to base your morality on, then morality just becomes a subjective thing. It's sort of up to the individual. And you really don't even have an obligation. In fact, you can't even define what's right and wrong and good and bad. And all of those things go out the window when you do away with God, who is the subjective, or the objective rather, moral law giver. It's a little bit the same when we're talking about living the Christian life without understanding who God is. Can't do it. You can't do it. And so Paul spends 11 chapters talking about the marvel of who God is and consequently what he's done on our behalf. And we don't have the time to read it all, but I want you to look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, where he says, in summation of all that he's been talking about for 11 chapters, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And after all of that, Paul becomes intensely practical, and he says this in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to stop reading there for just a moment. At the end of the 11 chapters, I said, Paul becomes intensely practical in light of everything he's been talking about here. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, I want to stop and just consider that word brethren, because there are some implications from that term. And I want to just stop and allow for the fact that not everyone who's sitting in this building today, because the vast majority of you I don't know, that not necessarily everyone is a quote-unquote brother or quote-unquote sister in the Lord. I mean, that's a very real possibility. I have known over the years numbers of cases where there have been individuals who have grown up in assemblies just like this one, and they've come week after week, and yet they've never actually come to a place where they've put their faith in Jesus Christ. In some cases, they're very aware of that. And in other cases, they sort of have a feeling, but they've never actually taken the time to stop and think through whether they've come to that point of acknowledging their need of Christ. Interestingly enough, some of you are aware that Rob Bell has just written another book, very controversial, that's supposed to come out this month at some point. One of the well-known leaders in the whole emergent church movement. And one of the things that has many evangelicals very concerned is denial of things, for example, like eternal punishment and hell and things like this, or at least certainly questioning it. I haven't read the book, obviously, since it's not out. But there's certainly a lot of controversy about that and a lot of concern about what he's saying, and that it's really subverting doctrine that has been taught for thousands of years from the Scriptures. The contention here, and one of my concerns about doctrines like that, is that there's an idea that everyone will, anyone who's basically a good person will eventually find favor in God's eyes and they'll be all right. Which sort of begs the question then, why in the world preach the gospel? Why even go out and share the gospel? If people in and of themselves can merit enough of God's favor to find their way into his good books and into heaven, then what are we doing? And what is the need to share the gospel? In fact, you could even take that kind of thinking to the point where you would question whether there was even a necessity for a Savior or for Christ to die. There are all kinds of ramifications when you start to logically follow that kind of teaching. But there is a point, let me tell you, in the Scriptures are very clear that we need to come to the point where we know Jesus Christ as Savior. Where I can call Him my Father because I know I'm His child. Where we can interact as brothers and sisters. And it's interesting because the Scripture often looks at it as a family relationship. We are the children of God. We are brothers and sisters with one another. But that's assuming that you are part of the family of God. That you're not simply just going through the motions and coming here week after week, but you're not, in fact, a follower of Jesus Christ because you've never seen your true need of a Savior. And you've never acknowledged it and received Him as your Savior. If that's your place today, please don't leave today without making sure that you've rectified that. That you come to the place where you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sin. All of your good works, the Scriptures say, they're like filthy rags. Not good enough to ever merit favor before God. But Christ, the perfect sacrifice, died in your place in order to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could be forgiven. It's really that simple and yet so profound at the same time. Paul assumes that those that he's writing to are believers when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that word beseech is an interesting one. When he uses the word beseech, it's a word of actual drawing alongside, of comfort. I was listening to John MacArthur talk about this, actually, and he mentioned that it's the same word that we get the term the Holy Spirit from, or the name the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. when he uses this word beseech, it's as if he's saying, I'm coming along, or I'm comforting you to understand this. You see, Paul had apostolic authority, and Paul could have said to the Romans, you know what? In light of all that I've just talked about, you have to do this. But that's not actually the approach Paul takes. Similar to, you remember when he wrote his letter to Philemon? And he writes the letter to Philemon, and he beseeches Philemon to receive Onesimus back. Onesimus was the slave that Philemon had. The slave had run away. He was a believer now. And Paul writes the letter to Philemon, and he says, you know what? I beseech you to receive him back. I could command you with my apostolic authority to, and just say to you, you know what? You've got no choice. Take him back. But Paul doesn't take that approach, nor does he when he's writing to the Romans. In fact, he appeals to their hearts. He appeals to their sense of gratitude. And there was a brother this morning who prayed in our first service, and I like the fact that he acknowledged, you know what, Lord, we're grateful to you for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And he used that word grateful, and I remember picking up on that, because that's the sense in which Paul wants to appeal to the Roman believers here. He wants to appeal to their sense of gratitude in light of the mercies of God. Give yourselves. In light of everything that God has done. And those mercies are what he has spelled out clearly in those first 11 chapters. The fact that God is merciful upon us. The fact that God is gracious towards us. That he pours out blessings that none of us deserve. Do you ever stop and think, and I am quite certain, especially for those of you who are perhaps a bit older in our gathering this morning, as much and all as perhaps when you were younger, you were motivated by the fear of God, I find myself as I get older, and that doesn't dissipate, but what moves me even more and more is the love and the grace of God. Just the beauty of who he is. You know, have you ever held a bit of a grudge against someone? You've been hurt about something that they did or they said, and maybe it was completely unfair and unfounded, and you really are the victim in those circumstances. And then you think of the forgiveness that God offers. You know, I run into that with my kids different times, where maybe they've done something or not done something that they should have, and, you know, I'm a little annoyed, I'm a little bothered, maybe I'm even a little bit hurt, you know. And my instinct is to, you know, maybe just want to take a bit of a strip off them, or maybe, you know, the cold shoulder treatment or something like that. And then I think of the mercies of God, and I think of the forgiveness of God, and I think, Cliff, you dolt. You can't do that. You can't do that. Look at what he has done for you. And because of the mercies of God, I find myself compelled to say, of course I forgive you. I have no choice. But it's not just a sense of obligation. It's the recognition of all that he has done and all that he is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of love. And Paul spells all of that out in the first 11 chapters. And then he says, you know what? Based on all the mercies that have been poured out on you, I come alongside, as it were, in a comforting, encouraging way. And I say to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? What does that mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice? You know, if we take it at just as it says it right here, he's talking first and foremost about our actual physical beings. Yes, the implication is that if we're giving, sacrificing our bodies, then of course our whole being is involved in that, isn't it? There's no way that I can sacrifice my body unless my mind, my will, my emotions, my soul, my spirit, unless my whole being is involved. I can't simply divide myself up and say, okay, I'm going to be a living sacrifice with my body, but the rest of myself I'm going to live in rebellion and I'm just going to do things as I please. It doesn't work that way. You know, as much as we like to sort of compartmentalize and say that, you know, man is body, soul, and spirit, or man is mind, will, and emotions, and then there's the physical part, you know, the material and the immaterial, we're also very integrated, aren't we? It's very difficult to divide all of those things up. We're whole human beings. But he specifically says, Present your bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? Because there's a lot of different ways in which we sacrifice to God, don't we? In fact, you could argue that when we were gathered here this morning, for example, and we were singing praise to God, well, we're offering the sacrifices of our lips when we're doing that. I heard one commentator who said that's like offering the calves of your lips, as it were. In other words, you're offering a sacrifice to God. But unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, where they were simply taken and they were slain and they were put on an altar and they were totally consumed, we're perpetual sacrifices. In other words, that sacrifice doesn't stop. In the Old Testament, you know that an individual went to the priest and he would bring an animal offering to the priest, depending on what the sacrifice was for, and that animal would be slaughtered and it would be put on the altar and it would be burned. But that's not like as if it was the only time he ever did that. He would have to come back and do that repeatedly, over and over and over again throughout his lifetime. It was a dead animal, but it was representative, really, ultimately, it should have been representative of his heart towards God. In fact, this is why Malachi was so disturbed in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go to Malachi right now. But if we were to read through the book of Malachi, one of the protests that God has against the people of Israel is that they were bringing the leftovers. You know, the sacrifices that were blemished and things like that. And just, you know, far from being the best, sometimes they were the stuff that even the governor of the land would not have accepted. And they were bringing those to God, and they were offering those up. And really, what did that say about their hearts? It said their hearts were far from God. You know, they paid homage to God with their lips, but in reality, when it came to offering themselves to Him in the form of the animal offering, their hearts were far from Him. And it was reflected in even the quality of the animal that they brought to Him. It's easy to see the connection with how they were then and even how we can sometimes be as believers, isn't it? He says to bring your bodies a living sacrifice. Why bodies? There's a sense in which everything that I believe and understand to be true about God, all of those things ultimately are presented through this physical existence, isn't it? I remember a number of years ago, I was reading the Globe and Mail, and there was an area where people could write in and they could write articles. Can't remember the name of that section now. But someone had written in, and the title was, "I Miss My Wife's Body." And it struck me because my wife had passed away maybe just a couple of years before that. And I remember thinking, that's an intriguing title. What does he mean by this? And as I read it, it was like one of those aha moments. You know, I was reading and I think, wow, yeah, I get it. I understand what this guy's talking about. What he was pointing out is that, you know, he could talk about missing his wife intellectually and maybe even on a spiritual basis and an emotional basis. But how are all of those things ultimately expressed? Through these bodies. Right? You express what you're thinking through the things that you do. You express what you believe and think through the things that you say. Ultimately, everything that we think and believe, it's all reflected by what we do and how we interact with other people and how we conduct ourselves. So there's a sense in which our bodies are very much an important aspect of how we live for the Lord, because they are the means through which we serve Him here on this earth. And so hence he was able to say, "I miss my wife's body." It made perfect sense to me. I missed my wife in the sense that all of those things that I enjoyed with her were ultimately communicated to me through her eyes, through her lips, through the way she walked and talked and moved and touched and all of those things. The Greeks, interestingly enough, I know he's writing to the Romans here, but the Greeks, and of course the Greek culture had a significant impact even on Roman culture, and it had existed and had a foothold before the Roman culture had become the dominant one. The Greeks had a very low view of the body. And they sort of looked at us as being spiritual and also physical, but the physical was really, you know, it didn't warrant a lot of attention because it was corrupt and it was evil and it was prone to doing wrong, and therefore they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to the body. The Scriptures, on the other hand, point to the fact that although our bodies are unredeemed, and hence we are trapped in the unredeemed body, and there is a tendency to use these for sin, Paul talks about the importance, though, of yielding our members to righteousness. In fact, he talks about it earlier in Romans. I think it's Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bible still open, you can just go back to Romans 6 for a moment. Yes, he says in verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And he recognized the fact that while we are in these bodies, there is going to be that propensity to sin. My mind and my spirit, if you will, need to be in control such that my body is reined in. And he goes on to say in verse 13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." That was quite distinct from what the Greeks believed about our bodies. The scriptures indicate that although our bodies are unredeemed and prone to sin, that we are to, by the renewing of our minds, which we're going to come to in verse 2, we are to redirect those things by the renewing of our minds so that our bodies are yielded, that our members are yielded to righteousness as opposed to unrighteousness. And so he calls for us to make our bodies living sacrifices. And of course, it's very Levitical, if you will, the passage now that Paul's presenting to us. And even though these were Romans that he was writing to, most of them would have been quite familiar, I would suggest, with what he was talking about in terms of the sacrifices and things like that. And they would have understood that just as the Old Testament children of Israel came to God with sacrifices, he's saying, you know what? Now you're to present your entire being, including your body, as a living sacrifice. It's not something that you do once and you just walk away. It is a perpetual, ongoing sacrifice. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you're not willing to daily take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy to be one of my disciples. Because he was trying to point out to his followers that this is an ongoing 24/7 commitment to God. I remember speaking to a young woman a number of years ago now, and I guess we were talking along these lines somehow, and we got talking about missions. And I remember saying to her, well, what if God called you to the foreign mission field? And she said, I wouldn't go. And I was somewhat taken aback when she said that. And she said, you know what? I love my home, and I don't want to move my family. And she talked about a few of those things. And she was quite convinced, at least at that time, I don't know if she would be now, that in light of all that God had done, at least she was being honest, she was not willing to give those things up for the Lord. And I thought it kind of took me by surprise. Now, I realize that not everyone has to go to a foreign mission field in order to be faithful to God, in order to serve God. You all know saints who've had a powerful impact on your life, and maybe they never roamed more than 20 kilometers from where they were born. That's not the issue. It's not about where you go, but it certainly is about where your heart is and where your devotion is. And the Lord may call you to another land. The Lord may call you right in this community to live for Him. But have you ever come to that point where you're willing to say, not my will, but thine be done? He must increase, but I must decrease. And you know, that is so contrary to the way this world operates. So contrary to the way this world operates. And unfortunately, that culture permeates the church, doesn't it? You know, we rub shoulders with people enough at work and in our neighborhoods and things like that, that you know what? That starts to rub off. And again, I'm comfortable in saying some of these things now because I really don't know most of you here. And so if I say something that's a little awkward, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not aware of your circumstances. But I think particularly of those of you who are younger right now. Because again, I have three kids. One's 19, one is 22, and one is almost 24. Wow, I almost forgot. They're at the place in life where they are now making their own decisions about their direction. You know, to a certain extent, I'm going to be an empty nester pretty soon, and much of what my job, my role has been is changing dramatically right now. And I got to tell you, it's a little awkward. I feel a little bit uncomfortable, you know, and all of a sudden Dad doesn't feel so important anymore because I'm not the center of their universe. I'm not sure I ever was, but I like to think that I was at least. And the reality is that they're living independent of me. My son's got his own house, and my daughter's been off at university, and the youngest one's going to college now. And while she's still at home, how often do I see her now, right? Because I'm not nearly as fun as her friends. I get that. Sort of. The reality is, they are making their own decisions about who they're spending time with and what they're doing. And perhaps some of you are in that same place. Let me tell you that the people that you choose to spend your time with will ultimately influence who you become. And do not be so naive to think that you can spend time with people who have no interest in Christ and not be affected by that. You may go in thinking, I will win them for the Lord. And you know what? God bless you if that's your intent. But be very, very wise. Be very, very wise. Because it's amazing how the world and the culture around us can so subtly start to just ding away at us. And over time, all of a sudden, the things that once mattered to you, it's not like you've rejected it. It just doesn't matter quite as much. And it's so subtle that you don't see it happening. You know, it's a little bit like that frog in the pot, and the proverbial frog in the pot. And, you know, you just keep turning the heat up slowly, and the frog doesn't even know it until he's boiled. He's gone. It happens. And so I say to you, understand that the culture and the world around you will influence you if you are not constantly renewing your mind. And we're going to look at that tonight when we look at verse 2. But, oh, be very wary. Be very careful about those who influence you. And God says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And that doesn't mean that we don't associate with people in the world. How are we going to win them? How are we going to share the love of Christ and the gospel with people if we're not interacting with them? But a word of warning. You're to live as a living sacrifice to God. And He is to be the one that first and foremost, everything is run by. You know, do you ever think when you go shopping, Lord, this is your money. How do you want me to use it today? Do you ever think when you turn the TV on, Lord, these are your eyes. What do you want me to watch today? When you're surfing on the internet, when you're talking with your friends, Lord, what do you want me to see? What do you want me to converse about? Do you ever stop and think about the fact that, as Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And you're to glorify God as a result of that. You're not your own. We're slaves to Him. Wow. My mom said she didn't even realize that until she was in her 40s. And yet she'd been raised in a good Bible-believing assembly, raised in a godly home. And I wonder how many of us have ever come to that place where we recognize the need to be living sacrifices to God. Holy. Now that's holy, and I'm going to suggest to you that there's an implication here too. Not only that it's holy, H-O-L-Y, but that it's also holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Because when you sacrifice something, do you hold on to part of it? No. That wouldn't be a sacrifice, would it? A sacrifice is when it is given wholly over. W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's implied in the verse. But Paul uses the word holy here, H-O-L-Y. We know that that word originally in the Greek simply meant something that was set apart. It was set apart. So there might be dishes in your house that are holy. In other words, they're dishes that are only used for company. Or they're only used at Christmas time or something like that. We have decorations in our home that are holy in the sense that we only bring them out at certain times of the year. That's what the word originally means. Because interestingly enough, there wasn't a concept of moral purity when that word was in use by the Greeks. Because the Greeks didn't have a concept for moral purity. None of their gods were morally pure. So why have a word that defines what doesn't seem to even exist in your culture? Interestingly enough, that when the Christians came along, that's when the word holy actually took on a sense of not only something that was set apart, but something that was morally pure. Because it really was a reflection of God. And God, unlike the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the God of the Bible is holy. He's morally pure. He's set apart from sin. You know, the gods of the Romans and the Greeks were far from that. In fact, at best, they might be sort of indifferent gods, but for the most part, they were just downright malicious and malevolent and not at all holy in the sense that we understand the word. But Paul is using the word not only set apart from sin, but set apart to God. And set apart for His purposes and His moral glory. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and then it says, acceptable to God. In other words, pleasing to God. Because you know what? That's what pleases God. You know something? You can come here every week. And you can go through the motions. And you can say the right things and do the right things. But you know, at the end of the day, what He really wants is those who are living sacrifices to Him. You think of the letters to the churches in Revelation. You remember the last church, Laodicea? And one of the things that was said that is so striking when you read it is that because that church was neither hot nor cold, they nauseated the Lord to the point where He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. I would reckon that the vast majority of us, if we were honest with ourselves, might put ourselves somewhere in that middle category. Well, you know, I'm not always, you know, on fire for the Lord, but it's not like I'm rejecting Him either. You know what? Is it possible that many of us actually find ourselves right in that middle category? What's acceptable to God is holy, living sacrifices. Individuals who are not shaped by the culture, who are not influenced by the sin that begins to make us callous and numb to the things that should shock us. You know, someone pointed out to me recently that the things that the Lord died for are now the things that we entertain ourselves with. You think about the things that, even in movies and television and things like that, that believers go and watch and we listen to in our music and things like that. Those are the things that the Lord died for. Isn't it funny how they've become our form of entertainment? And we become callous and kind of numb and insensitive to those things. You know, just like your thumbs and your fingers when you play guitar long enough and they develop that hard skin and you don't feel you don't have that same sensitivity anymore. It's possible that we become like that. And Paul says here, you know what an acceptable sacrifice to God is? A holy sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And reasonable has the sense of logical, but it carries much more than that. It's also a sense of this is your inner worship. That Paul is trying to get across to them the idea that it's not simply an outward thing where you're going through the motions, just like the people in the Old Testament would go and they would sacrifice animals. He says, no, it's about inside. It's about giving my entire being, including my body, to the service of God. And that service is also a priestly term for offerings. That's an acceptable offering to God. Lord willing, this evening, we're going to look at how that's accomplished. How does that actually come about in the Christian life? Because it's one thing to talk about the need for it, but I'm guessing that there are at least some who've said, I understand the need. How? How do I get there? Lord willing, we'll look at that this evening. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we close our time together this morning, we're grateful again for the power of Your Word. Lord, Your Word is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Your Scriptures say. And Father, we pray that Your Word would have its intended effect on us, that those of us who are believers, O Lord, might recognize the wonder of the mercies of God in our life. And that, Lord, in so doing, that we might be so grateful that we would be compelled, O Lord, to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, Lord, willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, whatever the circumstances, whatever your call might be. Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for all of our circumstances. And, Lord, for any who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, I pray that this morning, that they might make sure that they are in a right relationship with you, that their sins have been forgiven, that they have received the forgiveness that comes through acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that that would be the experience of us all, and we pray that you might be honored and glorified in each of our lives. And we commit the remainder of this day into your care and give you our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.